We love Easter around here. Absolutely love it. We always have a lot of people here on Easter, which makes our traffic issue a real test of faith. So this is a good chance to practice Christian kindness and faith, you know, on a day like this. And we always have a lot of people here, maybe for the first time. And sometimes we have folks come that you're not quite sure about all this Christian stuff and the Bible stuff. And I'm glad you're here. I really like the fact that you would come out on an Easter morning and to be here with us. I'm excited because what I'm going to share with you this morning can change your life. It can change your life if you're open to having your life changed. And so I want to ask you to do something as we begin. It's a little bit different than the way we begin a normal time like this on Sunday morning, but I'm going to ask you to take a moment and talk to God. Now, I'm not talking about some fancy prayer. I'm talking about just talking to God simply like this, to say, God, speak to me today. Make yourself more real to me. Do something in my life to draw me closer to you. That's what I'm talking about, a simple prayer. You can bow your head or you can just look up at the screen, but silently in your heart, just pray this as I pray it. God, speak to me today. Make yourself more real to me. Do something new in my life to bring me closer to you. Amen. Great. All right, let's jump in. Now, the reason that Easter is such a big deal to me and the reason that Easter is such a big deal to Christians all over the world is because Easter is the anchor of our faith. It's the anchor of our faith. How so? Well, because if Easter is true, if the resurrection really happened, then it's game on for everything that Christians believe. But if it didn't happen, it's game over because everything hangs on this event in history that we call the resurrection. That's why we say that it was the resurrection that launched the church and the whole Christian movement. It was not the teaching of Jesus, as good and as solid as it is. No, it was the resurrection because before Jesus rose from the dead, Christianity had died. Did you know that? When Jesus died on that cross, Christianity died. Because when Jesus died on the cross, all of Jesus' disciples and his closest followers went back home. They went back to their jobs. They walked away defeated and disillusioned because they thought that Jesus was going to usher in the kingdom of God on earth. But when he died, it was game over. And at that point, there was no believers. No one wanted to start a mission to keep the dream alive by passing Jesus' teaching along from one generation to the next. Nobody. And even though that Jesus told people that, and he told them over and over again, but he told people that he would rise from the dead, nobody expected it. It wasn't even on their radar because everybody thought that Jesus would do what all dead people do, and that is what? Stay dead. That's right. Stay dead. Nobody was standing at the garden tomb on that Easter sunrise with an O service on that morning, you know, singing the first hymn of the early church. Here comes the sun. Nobody was standing out there going 10, 9, 8, 7, waiting for the stone to. Nobody was there. Because the whole idea of somebody coming back to life after death was as crazy back then as it is today. And when people looked at the empty tomb, they looked in the empty tomb, nobody said, he's risen. And Peter said that, and John goes, he's risen indeed. Nobody said that. They said, somebody stole the body. I mean, so nobody ever considered that Jesus would rise from the dead. To his closest followers, it was game over. But God did raise Jesus from the dead, and the resurrection became the anchor point for everything that Christians believe and the launching point for the worldwide spread of Christianity. The Apostle Paul, writing to some Christians around 55 AD, he put it this way. He said, and this is my paraphrase, he said, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then my preaching is worthless, and so is your faith. Now, I know a lot of you think my preaching is worthless, and I understand that, but Paul's point here is clear. Easter is the anchor of our faith, and if there's no resurrection, there's no point in believing anything about Jesus. Now, let's back up from that, and I want you to see how Paul builds to that point, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. So if you have your Bible, paper, or digital, you can turn there. But this morning, I'm going to put all the verses on the screen, all right? So in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, Paul says, "Now I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel." And we talk about the gospel a lot around here, and now Paul is going to tell us what the gospel is. He says, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as of first importance what I received," and we're going to come back to that. "I passed on to you as of first importance what I received," and here's the most important thing, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried," because that's what you do with dead people, you bury them, "that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was seen. He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then later on he appeared to more than 500 people," more than 500 people at one time, "most of whom are still alive." And that's Paul's way of saying, if you don't believe me, fact check me. You can go to Jerusalem and there are still lots and lots of eyewitnesses who are alive. Lots and lots of people who can still tell you what I'm telling you because they actually saw Jesus alive from the dead. And there's a lot of them still alive. And then I love this. He says, "though some have fallen asleep." Now, by the way, did you know that all through the New Testament, when Christians write about Christians dying, they talk about those Christians as falling asleep? And you know why that is. I mean, why do Christians describe Christians who die as falling asleep? Well, it's because when you fall asleep, you also do what? You wake up. And so the church, the Christians, the early Christians were so confident about Jesus' resurrection and his resurrection promising our resurrection that they had this confidence that was unshakable. And if you don't have that confidence, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you can leave this building this morning with that kind of confidence. Well, then he wraps it up in verse 7. He says, "Then he appeared to James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, and then to all the apostles." Now, Since everything in Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection, here's what I want to do this morning. And I got this idea from my friend Andy Stanley, but here's what I want to do in this message. I want to assure all of you who believe and all of you who may have doubts about what you believe and all of you who don't believe, I want to assure all of you that our faith in Christ, that Christianity rests on an objective historical foundation. It rests on evidence, not on emotion. Let me say that again. I want to assure all of you who believe, all of you who have doubts about what you believe, and all of you who don't believe, that Christianity rests on an objective historical evidence. Because here's the deal. God does not call you to have faith in faith. God doesn't call you to have blind faith, like maybe at some point in your life, if you're a Christian, you had a question that was really bothering you, and you went to some Christian with your hard question, and you asked them, it's a question about God or the Bible or whatever, and that Christian did not know the answer to your hard question, so he or she just said, "Well, you know, you just have to have faith." Well, yes, you have to have faith. That's right. But when it comes to the resurrection, like Billy Graham said, there's more proof about the resurrection than there is any other fact in Roman history. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. Because, again, God doesn't want you to have faith in faith. He doesn't want you to just have faith. There are historical facts about the resurrection that are strong enough, listen to me, that are strong enough to convince and convert the most hardened atheist. and the stories are abounding and growing, and I'll talk about that a little later on. But I'm telling you that biologists and physicists and cosmologists and astronomers and astrophysicists and geneticists and archaeologists and PhD historians and professors of English literature at Oxford University, many former ardent atheists, highly intelligent people, examined the evidence for Christianity and came to believe in Jesus, not by putting their brains on hold, but by putting their brains to work. And they looked at the evidence and they were persuaded that the resurrection was real and it changed their life. And so my hope and my prayer is to shore up the faith of those of you who believe, and to give those of you who maybe lost your faith along the way because you didn't get answers to some of your questions, I want to give you a stepping stone back to faith. And for those of you who don't believe, my hope is that you will examine the evidence that I'm going to lay out for you today and come to faith in Jesus as so many other people in this room have done. Now, for all three groups, those who believe, those who doubt maybe what they believe, and those who don't believe, the key for all of us is found in the passage that I just read. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us all a way forward, and here's why I say that. The number one argument against the legitimacy of the Christian faith is the resurrection. For believers, it's the anchor of our faith. For non-believers, unbelievers, that it's the number one argument against Christian faith. And the argument goes something like this. The resurrection is a myth that's the result of hundreds of years of oral tradition that exaggerated and even purposely altered the stories of Jesus in order for the church to gain power over ignorant people. That is the argument of secular scholarship. Christians told stories to Christians, and they told those stories to other Christians, and as those stories were passed down from one generation to the next, the Jesus stories were so embellished and fictionalized, so much so that by the time that the Bible was compiled into one volume around the year 300 AD, so much time had gone by and all the eyewitnesses had died off. So the church gathered all of this information together, put it in a Bible, these fictional stories that basically made Jesus into a person that he never claimed to be and a person that he never was. That is the number one argument against the Christian faith. And secular scholars say that the biographies of Jesus, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they say that those writings were too far removed from the actual events to be historically reliable accounts of the actual events. And so this is what you were taught in your college religion class, or this is what you will be taught in your college religion class if you go to a secular university. This is the underlying premise of most of the TV shows that you see on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel when it comes to Jesus and the early church. And this is what's on many in many magazines around Easter time, magazines like Newsweek and Time magazine, like how Jesus became Christ. Yeah, how did Jesus become Christ? Well, through fictional stories that were fabricated by Christians over several hundreds of years to convince ignorant people to follow the teaching of the church. And your college religion professor told you that, and I've been in lots of conversations, it seems like, here lately with young people who they'll say, you know, I don't believe what I believed when I grew up in the church anymore. Why not? Well, I've been watching YouTube videos of Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. I mean, these are the new atheists, you know, out there. Well, have you read anything that they have written? No, I just watch YouTube videos. And so now they become like an intellectual from watching pseudo-intellectuals, and they'll say, I don't believe that stuff anymore because Christianity is just for ignorant, weak, feeble-minded people. No intelligent person believes that stuff anymore. That is the classic argument against Christianity, against the resurrection. It's myth, it's fable. No intelligent person believes this stuff anymore. Now, today, I'm going to debunk that argument. I'm going to debunk the debunkers. I'm going to tell you why you can have extraordinary confidence in Jesus and the resurrection. So you ready for this? This is going to be a little heady, okay? At first, it's going to be a little bit on the heady side. So if you came in here this morning and you checked your brain at the door, you need to go back to the door and get your brain, because you're going to need your brain as we walk through this. Okay, here we go. All scholars agree. All of them, and all scholars don't agree on much, but all scholars, secular and Christian, agree that the Apostle Paul was a real person who lived in the first century. They all agree. Everybody agrees that the Apostle Paul was not some made-up Bible character, but he lived during the first century, and everybody agrees that the Apostle Paul had huge impact and influence on Christianity. In fact, you'll hear college religion professors say something like this: the Apostle Paul had more influence on the spread of Christianity and the doctrine of Christianity than anyone else, including Jesus. Now, I'm bringing this up because I want you to understand that all scholars believe there was an Apostle Paul, a real person, and he had a huge impact on Christianity. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 letters that have been included in our New Testament. Some of them, secular scholars say, they say that six of them were not written by Paul, that somebody just came along and wrote Paul's name on these letters to get a wider readership. But everyone, all scholars agree that there are seven letters of Paul that are undisputed. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians, and Philemon. No doubt about that. Paul wrote seven letters that even secular New Testament scholars believe came from his hand. How's your brain doing? You still with me? Okay, because some of you are looking like deer staring into headlights, okay? All right, so now, and not only do they agree on that, but they also agree that these letters were written in the 50s and 60s, not the 1950s and 1960s, you understand, but we're talking about the first century 50s and 60s. That's 20 years after the resurrection. Now, this is important because part of the confusion about the resurrection comes from the fact that the Bible as we have it today wasn't compiled into one volume to around 300 AD, and it's that thinking that causes people to say that, well, these stories about Jesus were made up 200 or 300 years after Jesus died, sometime in the 4th century. Yes, the 27 books of our New Testament were compiled into one volume around 300 AD, but they were written down in the 1st century. In the 1st century. So we're talking about what Paul was teaching Christians in letters that he wrote in the 1st century, not the 4th century. Extremely important. Now, I just read a passage to you from one of Paul's undisputed letters, 1 Corinthians. Everybody agreed that 1 Corinthians came from Paul's hand, all right? 1 Corinthians was written around the year 55. Now, let me put this in context in our historical timeline, because I'm going to start there and I'm going to work my way back, all right? This is a little tedious, but we're going to do it anyway. All right, so I want you, this is simple, but if you're going to have a confident, reasonable faith that rests on solid evidence, you've got to see this. Most scholars agree that Jesus was crucified around 30 to 33 AD. Most say 30 AD. And all credible scholars today that believe that Jesus was in fact a historical figure. Now, depending on when you went to college, maybe 20 or 30 years ago, there was a whole lot of people, scholars, that would say, well, we're not even sure there was such a thing as a historical Jesus. That thinking has come and gone. That has been debunked. And today, all credible scholars, Christian and non-Christian, say that Jesus lived and died. He claimed to be a rabbi who was sent from God, and he had a significant ministry in Judea and Galilee. Nobody doubts that anymore. So Jesus was crucified around 30 AD, and the letter to the Corinthians was written around 55 AD. That's 25 years after the crucifixion. Now, 25 years to somebody like me who's 63 isn't that long ago. Now, I know if you're 25, then 25 years ago is like a long, long time ago, but 25 years isn't that long. But Paul wrote this letter after he visited the church, and he was in Corinth around 52 AD. So Paul went to Corinth and planted a church there around 52. 3 years later, he hears about problems in the church. And so he writes the church. Nobody disputes this timeline. Nobody takes issue with it. And so that's why Paul writes in verse 1, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you when I was with you, the gospel that you received, the gospel in which you stand." In other words, the gospel in which you anchored your faith. And he continues in verse 3, "For I passed on to you as of first importance what I received." Now, this is very important because Paul is going to remind them of something that was passed on to him by someone else that he passed on to them when he was with them. Got that? Paul says, "I'm going to tell you again what somebody told me that I told you when I was with you before." Now, the point is, what Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians had been around for a while. Paul wasn't making this up. He's writing to them. This wasn't the first time they heard it, because he had been there and they had heard it from him personally 3 years earlier. And this gospel, this good news, it didn't start with him. He says, "I'm passing on to you what someone else passed on to me." And the message he received was this: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. Now, you need to know this. No one disputes the fact that Jesus was executed by the Romans. Did you know that? There was a time when scholars debated whether or not a historical Jesus ever existed, as I said. But today, no credible scholar doubts that, and there's no debate around the fact that Jesus was crucified by the Romans, specifically the Roman governor Pilate. There's historical evidence for Pilate, and even secular Jewish historian Josephus, writing around this time, confirms this. Nobody doubts it. So Paul says, "So what I received, I passed on to you of the first importance, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture and was buried." Nobody doubts that, but here's the part that everybody gets all upset about. This is the part they argue about: that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, stop and think here. Paul is writing about Jesus' resurrection in 55 after telling people about it in 52. So this is like 22 years after the event. But this is something else you need to know, because this wasn't Paul's first rodeo. Paul's been out preaching the gospel all over the Mediterranean world, and back in 44, Paul went to the area of Cyprus and then on to Galatia, and he was preaching then that God raised Jesus from the dead. So in 44, the Apostle Paul was already telling people about Jesus being raised from the dead. That's 14 years after the event. And about now we should be going, "Whoa, whoa, 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 wait. We were told that the resurrection is a legend that was fabricated over time through oral tradition, and it all came about around year 300, and when all the eyewitnesses were dead." But look at this right here. If we didn't go any farther back than this, there's solid evidence, really undisputed evidence, even though admittedly secular scholar, New Testament scholars don't bother to take the time to think all this out. But what you have here is documented, historical, undisputed evidence that Paul and other Christians were preaching the resurrection 14 years after the resurrection took place. But we can go back even further, because in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, one of his other undisputed letters, which was written around 55 to 57, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that 3 years after Paul was converted, and most scholars believe that Paul was converted about 35 AD, 3 years after he was converted, he went to Jerusalem and met with Peter. Look at it. He says, "Then after 3 years," 3 years after his conversion in 35, so we're like 38 AD, "I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," Peter, and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. So Paul met with Peter and James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. So James grew up in the same home with Jesus from his boyhood. James, who at one point, James and his brothers and sisters and Mary, the mother of Jesus, came to take Jesus home because they thought he lost his mind. And yet here, yet after the resurrection, James becomes a serious follower of his brother Jesus and becomes a leader in the early church. Now, how crazy is that? I mean, if you had a brother and he claimed to be the Son of God, what would it take for you to believe that your brother that you grew up with was actually the Son of God? I mean, I tell you what it would take for me is I'd have to see him die and come back to life. I mean, it'd take that, basically that. But go back to the timeline. This meeting Paul had with Peter around 38 AD, that means now we're talking 8 years after Jesus died on the cross. Now, if we're talking 20 years or 25 years, that's pretty incredible. But now we're all the way back to 8. Now we've run the timeline all the way back to just a few years after the resurrection. But there's more. Probably you never heard this before. And if you think that I'm making this up, you can Google it. Google is your friend in this case. Check it out for yourself. In fact, I spent many hours this week on a website that I'm thoroughly enthralled with. It's called Reasonable Faith, and it's written by a top-quality scholar named William Lane Craig at reasonablefaith.org. And you'll find incredible scholarship there that talks about all the things that I'm telling you this morning. But New Testament scholars, listen, both believing and unbelieving, are convinced that a part of what Paul writes in this passage we just read is a part of an early creed, an ancient creed recited by the very first Christians. Now, most of us don't use creeds. We don't really know what creeds are. Occasionally around here, we will recite the Apostles' Creed. So what is a creed? Technical definition, okay? Here's what a creed. A creed is a carefully crafted, memorable statement that assures accurate transmission of important information. A creed is a carefully crafted, memorable statement that assures the accurate transmission of important information from one generation to the next. Why is this important? Because back in the day, most people couldn't read or write. I mean, in a large city, in really, really large cities, maybe 12 to 15% of the people could read and write. But when you got out into the towns and the villages and the countrysides, almost nobody could read or write. So the way that they communicated very important information, they would put it in the form of a hymn or a poem or a creed. They put it in a form that would be memorable and easy to communicate, listen, so that it could be accurately passed along and passed down from one generation to the next without alteration. Now, from our childhoods, we've all learned a creed that we passed on to our kids. You know what that creed is? Here's the creed that we've all learned and passed down. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z. Now, why did someone take the 26 letters of our English alphabet and put them in a form like that with a cadence like that? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z. Why did they do that? Because it's easy to learn and it's easy to memorize. And then, of course, we added the little ending. Now I know my ABCs. Soon I'll have my PhD. And so, all right, say that with me. Now I know my ABCs, soon I'll have my PhD. Now you'll remember that when you leave today, and that's the power of a creed. That's the power of a creed. Now every scholar knows this. In this letter written 20 years after the resurrection, the Apostle Paul quotes from a creed that already existed. It was so popular in churches that Christians already had it memorized. And even though it was written in Greek or maybe even spoken in Aramaic, even in English, if I tweak a couple of words, you can see that it has a certain cadence. It's memorable. It's easy to remember. And this is the gospel creed of the early church. And I remember I had a seminary professor at Dallas Seminary, Larry Moyer, that first told me about this. But this is the creed right here in this passage. Jesus died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. Jesus died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. You see how easy that is to remember? If you add the words, I believe, let's do that together. I believe Jesus died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. That's a creed. That's a creed. And scholars tell us that this creed is probably the oldest piece of literature in our entire New Testament. It was so widely accepted that the early Christians knew that creed as well as we know the alphabet today. Now, does all of this prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be? No. Does all of this prove the resurrection? No. But don't miss this. What I'm saying is, Paul's letter to the Corinthian church and this whole timeline thing that I've just laid out for you, it's evidence. It is historical evidence that what Christians believed and taught about the resurrection goes back to the very beginning of the first century. It did not come to be in the fourth century. It debunks the debunkers. Do you see? God does not call you to have faith in faith. He doesn't call you to just have faith. Like, I know the resurrection sounds like a fairy tale and a myth, but you just got to have faith. That God's not asking you to do that. What God gives us here, what we have here in these letters of Paul and in the Bible, we have a foundation for a reasonable faith, a faith that rests on solid evidence. Paul's undisputed letter to the Corinthians proves that. It proves that the story of Jesus' resurrection was not a product of decades of oral transmission, so that by 300 AD, the original stories of Jesus had become so embellished and fancified that the real Jesus was lost in myth and legends. No, 1 Corinthians proves that belief in the resurrection was documented by eyewitnesses while the eyewitnesses were still eyewitnessing. It was eyewitnesses that wrote down this creed. So everything that we've looked at this morning totally debunks this whole theory that the church or Christians invented Christianity from hundreds of years of fictionalized Jesus stories. Now, Paul wrote down in this letter, Jesus died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. Paul was the first one to write down that ancient creed, and it didn't come 100 years later after all the eyewitnesses had died. No, it was the eyewitnesses who wrote it down in a way that ensured accurate transmission all the way down to you and to me. And that's what our faith rests in. The Bible did not create Christianity. Christians did not create Christianity. The church didn't create Christianity. The resurrection created Christianity. This one event, Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then my preaching is worthless and your faith is worthless too. This one event created the Christian movement. And this one event is the only way to explain the courage of those who had seen Jesus die. I mean, remember, the Bible says that all Jesus' disciples, all of his closest followers, went home after he died on the cross. They went home defeated and disillusioned and afraid that the men who just crucified Jesus would be coming after them. And so they hid for their lives. But then within a few short weeks, all of a sudden, these guys are out on the street and they're preaching that Jesus is alive. and they get arrested and they're hauled before, get this, the same men who condemned Jesus to death. They're standing in front of men who could just as easily put them to death. But you know what? They're not afraid. They're bold, they're courageous, and when they were asked in whose name that they are preaching and teaching, they point their fingers in the face of these very men who put Jesus on that cross, and they said, "It is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead." You want to know whose name we're preaching in? It's his name. So how do former cowards find the courage to stare death in the face like that and not be afraid to deliver that message? The resurrection is the only explanation for it. Then they go on to say, you better get this straight. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No one would say something like that if they knew that what they were saying about Jesus was a lie, right? I mean, come on, if these guys knew that the resurrection of Jesus was nothing more than an April Fool's joke, no way would they die for what they knew was a lie. But here's what Luke says. Luke says, when the religious leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common, ordinary men, and they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus, and they called them in and commanded them to no longer speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And this is what they said, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judge. But for us, we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. I mean, the boldness of that, the boldness. This is Peter and John who watched Jesus die on a cross and went back to their nets. This is Peter and John that ran to the grave and looked in the empty tomb and they said, somebody stole the body. This is Peter and John who have been hiding out for fear of their lives, but later they end up having breakfast with Jesus on the beach. And that's how all this got started. Their lives were changed because they stood face to face with the resurrected living Lord Jesus. That's how all this got started. It's how it all began. It's why we're here today talking about it. Their lives were changed by this truth. Jesus is alive, been changed, and it continues to change lives. The Christian faith, hear me, is a reasonable faith. It is not faith in faith. It is not blind faith. Just have faith. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I know that because it's true to me in my heart. But that is not the only thing that God has given us to rest our faith on. He has given us solid historical evidence. And I spent hours this week reading articles posted on that website that I mentioned to you, reasonablefaith.org, and one that I mentioned now. And I don't necessarily agree with everything on this website, but there's a website called reasonsforjesus.com, and it is full of stories of atheists who examined the evidence, historical and scientific, and left atheism and became Christians. Let me just read a few of the titles of those articles. Atheist astrophysicist explains her journey to faith, Sarah Selviander, PhD. From hardcore atheist to Christian apologist, Dr. Robert Muncaster. Anti-Christian CNN analyst Kirsten Power becomes an evangelical. How a popular atheist Jewish writer, Andrew Clavin, became a Christian. French atheist computer scientist becomes a theologian because of evidence. Debunking Christianity website writer Darren Raspberry becomes a Christian because of evidence. How science and math convinced attorney Douglas L. from MIT that God must exist. Evidence for the resurrection leads atheist lecturer and writer to Christ, Philip Vander Elst. They looked at the same kind of evidence we looked at this morning, and they moved from no faith to a vibrant faith. I want to read you some of the things that these people said as a part of their journey to faith. Let me be clear. This isn't one person's testimony. This is, I've cut and paste from several, but it does have a logical flow. Listen to this. Atheist who became Christian. For years I had been dead, but because I continued to walk and talk, I did not know it. I read the New Testament for myself. The Jesus I encountered was far different from the deluded radical, even the mythical character that had been described to me. This Jesus, the Jesus of history, was real. He touched on things that cut close to my heart, especially as I wrestled with the meaning of life. I was struck by the early church's testimony to Jesus that in Christ's death, God vanquished evil, and by his resurrection, he brought life and hope to all. When I read through the Bible, I was confronted by my sin. I was painfully arrogant and prone to fits of rage. I was unforgiving and unwaveringly selfish. I passed sexual boundaries that I promised I wouldn't. The fact that I had failed to adhere to my own ethical standards filled me with deep regret, yet I could do nothing to right these wrongs. The cross no longer looked merely like a symbol of love, but like the answer to an incurable need. And when I read the crucifixion scene in the book of John, I wept. In the end, I came to the conclusion that the Gospels were reliable eyewitness accounts that delivered accurate information about Jesus, including his crucifixion and his resurrection. And that meant if Jesus really was who he claimed to be, then Jesus was, in fact, God himself. I realized I could no longer call myself a skeptic. After 15 years away from Christianity, most of which was spent as an atheist with an active, busy intent of destroying the faith, I returned to the church and put my faith in Jesus. I surrendered the sword of my unbelief to God, asked Jesus to forgive my sins and come into my life, and I've never regretted that decision despite many ups and downs and trials of my faith. Do you hear how these people who wrestled with the evidence in their minds, the truth of the gospel moved into their hearts and changed their lives? Did you know that research shows that 80,000 people a day are putting their faith in Christ? And research also shows that there are 300 fewer atheists in the world today. The gospel changes lives. The gospel changes lives. Jesus changes lives. If you're here today and you believe in Jesus, I want you to know that your faith and your hope is not in vain. You have a faith that will stand up to scrutiny, and you can have confidence that what you believe is true and what you've built your life on is solid. If you're here and you wonder how people can believe things like this, well, now you know. And if you're here and at some point your doubts became so strong that you lost your faith along the way because you got Sunday school answers to your grown-up questions, I want to invite you back. I want you to reconsider the faith of your childhood, because I'm telling you, there is more to your faith than maybe anyone ever told you. And you know what? There is no better day than this day to come home to God. No better day, no better time than Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, to put your faith and trust in him who is raised from the dead and promises to forgive your sin if you put your faith and trust in him. Jesus died for your sins and was buried so your sins could be forgiven. He rose from the dead and was seen to give you a brand new life with God. Only a reasonable faith can be a reassuring faith. Only a reasonable faith can be a reassuring faith, a faith strong enough to carry you through the ups and downs and trials of life, strong enough to carry you through anything and everything that life throws at you. And I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what doubts you have. I don't know what hurts you have. I don't know the weight of the sin and the guilt that you may be carrying. I don't know what regrets that you have. But this I know. Jesus is alive and he loves you and he is calling you to himself. You're not here by accident today. You realize that, right? You're not here by accident. You were here because God intended you to hear this message. And Jesus is alive and he's calling you to himself.